Wonderful to be with everyone once again this evening. I've been so encouraged by your presence and participation in worship, and I hope that the lesson I prepared for this evening will be of like benefit and encouragement to you as we all seek to live for God. I want to consider a specific sin that we see discussed in the New Testament. You know, pride and selfishness have always been a problem. Like Solomon in Ecclesiastes notes, through the inspiration of the Spirit, there's nothing new under the sun, and especially selfishness has always been a huge problem. But there are, you know, it fluctuates from generation to generation. I think that you can say that there were generations, especially if we look at the history of this country, where selfishness was not as much across the board a problem. You know, today we stand on the shoulders of giants, what we would call the greatest generation, full of people that were hardworking and selflessly sacrificing themselves, from the men who fought overseas for our freedom to the women back on the home front, kind of holding together the home and working while their husbands were away and couldn't do that. And that kind of selflessness we can look back on and remember, and we understand its value and its virtue. But then, you know, after some time, those people like my generation and the generation before me, you know, generations after that who kind of reap the benefits of the selfless sacrifices that were made, you know, some times ago, start to take for granted the freedoms we have and the cost for those freedoms. And we start to have this sense of entitlement. And then we start to think about, you know, what are you doing for me? And you get this selfishness that comes up. And we could give many more examples with regard to that. But I think especially the society we live in today is very selfish. It's full of selfies on the internet, right? And there's a lot of good things about social media. Don't get me wrong. You know, that's a tool for evangelism these days. You know, there's a lot of good that can be done for it. But there's also a lot of negative that comes with it if we're not careful. And the whole concept of a selfie kind of shows what this generation is all about and who the people are today that are living as selfish individuals, looking to themselves and wanting to promote self and being ambitious for selfish reasons. And you hear phrases that kind of show that truth. You know, I think every single one of us has probably heard at some point in time in some variation that it's okay to be selfish sometimes. You hear about this idea that you have looked after others all your life. Be selfish for a little bit, you know? Think about yourself for a little bit. And where does that come from? It doesn't come from God. Michael Jordan once said this: to be successful, you have to be selfish, or else you never achieve. And once you get to your highest level, then you have to be unselfish. So he's saying, in order to achieve and be successful, selfish, 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 selfish. But once you've reached that, be unselfish. It doesn't work that way. You can't just be selfish and selfish and selfish all your life and then all of a sudden turn it on and you're unselfish and you're giving to others. I recently saw a ESPN notification of, I believe it was Chad Johnson. He doesn't play in the league anymore, but Ocho Cinco is his last name he changed once. He was number 85, a wide receiver in the NFL, full of himself, as most wide receivers in the NFL are. But he posted a picture of, he bought something at some restaurant for $18, but the final cost was $218. And he posted that on social media, and he said, you know, back in 2007 or whatever, I had 200 plus yards in this game, so I'm tipping on this date $200. And he even had the audacity to quote a proverb from the Old Testament that talked about how blessed it is to give and be generous. And so that kind of paints the picture of how people today sometimes don't even know what humility looks like. And they might even say something as foolish as this: I pride myself in humility. You know, that's kind of a contradiction, isn't it? And you especially see that today with professional athletes who act like they're so generous and maybe they are monetarily, but act like they're so selfless and humble and stuff. But it's always about how humble they actually are. And it just kind of erases itself and cancels itself out. But there's no reason to continue on with that. We understand that selfishness is a vice of all times, and it's something that Christians need to be careful about. The Holy Spirit condemns selfish ambition. In Galatians 5, we read of the lust of the flesh, and in verse 19 it says that the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions. And he says in verse 21, just as I told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And so selfish ambition is something we want to look at this evening, and we as Christians need to beware of, especially as we live in a society as selfish as our society is. We can't get caught up into this idea, this philosophy of if you've been selfless all your life and you've been looking out for others, there comes a time where it's okay to be selfish for a little bit. Think about yourself. God would say there's never an okay time to be selfish. That comes from the world. It doesn't come from the Holy Spirit. You know, though, that word is very interesting. It goes a little bit beyond selfishness and self-centeredness. Strong defines it in this way: properly intrigue, that is, faction, electioneering or intriguing for office. Apparently in the New Testament, of courting distinction is a desire to put oneself forward, a partisan and fractious spirit which does not disdain low arts. And the first thing that comes to our minds is politics. Politicians show themselves to have selfish ambition all the time, where they'll say one thing and turn around and say the exact opposite thing 5 years down the road, and it's all because they're playing the crowd. And they don't care about the low arts of gaining followers and gaining individuals who will back them and support them. And so this word, erythia, it has to do with, and a lot of times, this idea of gaining followers and as a result, in a selfish way, causing strife and division. Vine adds a little bit more to it. He says it denotes ambition, self-seeking, rivalry, self-will being an underlying idea in the word. Hence, it denotes party-making. It is derived not from eris, which means strife, but from erythos, which is a hireling. Hence, the meaning of seeking to win followers, factions. And we remember the words of Jesus about a hireling in John chapter 10 when he's talking about himself as the shepherd. And he says, I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep, but a hireling, he who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he is a hireling and does not care about the sheep. A hireling is one who is simply doing his job for the sole purpose of gaining money. And so that hireling couldn't care any less about the sheep. None own the sheep. He just wants his money. He gets to go home. And if a wolf comes, I don't care enough about it. I'm just in it for myself. And so self-will is the underlying idea of erythia. Art and Gingrich give this description. It's found before New Testament times only in Aristotle, and he mentions some things we've already mentioned, where it denotes a self-seeking pursuit of political office by unfair means. Its meaning in our literature is a matter of conjecture. It's one of those Greek words that it's kind of deep, and it's not as easy to really nail down one definition for it. But a derivation from eris is not regarded with favor by the New Testament linguistic scholarship. That's the word that's the root in strife. It is also unlikely for the sources from which Paul possibly derived the list of vices in 2 Corinthians 12:20 and Galatians 5:20. We'll look at 2 Corinthians 12 in a little while. Since eris and erythia are both found in the list, so Paul sees a distinction between the two. Nevertheless, he says, this is not absolutely valid for Paul and his followers, so that for them the meaning strife, contentiousness cannot be excluded. But, note this, selfishness, selfish ambition, in all cases, gives a sense that is just as good and perhaps better. I felt that this commentary by Walton Weaver on the text of Philippians 1, 16 and 2 and verse 3 kind of helps us understand the real meaning of the word. He said the word originally was applied to any ordinary laborer, one hired to perform a task, like we said about a hireling. It then came to mean working solely for pay. And this way it came to represent self-seeking and selfish ambition. Ultimately, even this word may come to take on the meaning of contention or partisanship, because the person who lives only for himself is not only selfish, but as a result of his selfishness will become factious and partisan. But we should remember that Paul does distinguish, like was said before, Eris and Arethia when he places them both in the same list in 2 Corinthians 12 and Galatians 5. For this reason, it is best in this verse, that is Philippians 1:16, to give to Arethia only the meaning of selfishness and not what might result from selfishness, that is contention, the meaning of Eris. Moulton and Milligan conclude that the meaning of selfish rather than factious ambition perhaps suits best all the New Testament occurrences of Arethia. So while this kind of attitude, this kind of disposition, this selfish ambition, this self-seeking, as it's translated three times in the New King James Version, it will lead a lot of times and sometimes inevitably to division, to partisanship, to party making, and to seeking to gain followers. But really, the word is a little more general than that. It's having a self-seeking mindset. It's essentially selfish pursuit. I don't care about others. I want to get my own. I'm going to do something that gains me some kind of wealth or fame or whatever it may be. I'm self-seeking, and that's all I care about. There are several examples that we could use of this. The first thing that came to my mind is that of the account of the wicked King Ahab and his wicked, wicked wife, Jezebel. Remember, we might remember the context of 1 Kings 21. We'll not read the entirety of that particular account. But Ahab was king, and he saw a man's vineyard named Naboth, and he wanted that vineyard. Saw it was good. It was a good area. It was close to his house. It was just everything would be good for him if it was his. And so he asked Naboth, "Can I have your vineyard?" But that vineyard was special to Naboth. It wasn't just a piece of land. He told Ahab, "No, it's my inheritance. It's something that has been with my family all this time. I'm not willing to give it up." And so Ahab, the petulant king that he was, went and started pouting. And Jezebel noticed that. And Jezebel asked him what was wrong. He told her, "I wanted Naboth's vineyard, but he wouldn't let me have it." And Jezebel essentially says, "Wait a second, you're king. You get to take what you want." And what she did is conspired against Naboth. And she got some false witnesses together to bear false witness against Naboth that he had blasphemed God and King Ahab. And therefore got them to stone Naboth so that Ahab got his vineyard. And in 1 Kings 21 and verse 15, we read of the results of that. In 1 Kings chapter 15 and verse 21, this kind of exited out. Give me a second. In 1 Kings 15 and verse 20, 1 Kings 21 rather, in verse 15, it says, "It came to pass when Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned and was dead, that Jezebel said to Ahab, 'Arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, which he refused to give you for money, for Naboth is not alive but dead.' So it was when Ahab heard that Naboth was dead that Ahab got up and went down to take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite." There's selfish ambition, self-seeking. I see something I want, I'm going to get it, and I don't care who it hurts or what I have to do to get it. Remember, one of the definitions we read is that one with selfish ambition does not have a disdain for the low arts, that is, you know, conniving and conspiring and secret making and all of these kinds of things to get what they want. A contrast to that is what Abram did with his nephew Lot. In Genesis 13 and verse 7, it said that there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. The Canaanites and the Perizzites then dwelt in the land. So Abram said to Lot, "Please let there be no strife between you and me and between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brethren. Is not the whole land before you? Please separate from me. If you take the left, then I'll go to the right. If you go to the right, then I will go to the left." It says, "I'll give you first choice. I don't want there to be any strife. I care about our relationship. I care about you. I'm not seeking to get my own. I'll let you take what's best." And so those are kind of some graphic representations of opposite mindsets and characters. And selfish ambition can lead to something like we just read in 1 Kings 21. God calls us in humility and selfishness to have selflessness, to have the disposition of Abram in Genesis chapter 13. I want us to see how destructive, though, this idea of self-seeking and selfish ambition can be. Because we noted that it can cause division, which is my first point. But the base idea of it, the more general understanding of it, is simply selfish pursuit, self-seeking. I want what is going to promote myself. I want what's best for myself. And I'm so consumed in that my vision is clouded by others. And a person that is so consumed with that mindset will go to any length to bring that satisfaction to themselves. And division is many times the result. Remember in John 17 that Jesus' will for believers in his prayer to the Father was not division, but unity. And unity not in some, you know, physical way, in some way that is denominational in nature, but unity as God the Father and Jesus his Son are unified. Jesus prayed this in John 17:20. I do not pray for these alone, that is the apostles, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. We think about the Godhead. We understand there's one God, but that means there's one divine nature, and there are three persons in the Godhead. And the fact of the matter is they share that divine nature as the only three in the entire universe who are self-existent, that in that they are united in eternity, that they dwell together in that perfect unity and harmony. There's no selfishness in the Godhead. There's no selfish ambition. If we jumped backward to John 17, we'd see in the promise of the Holy Spirit that John or Jesus gave to the apostles, he said that the Holy Spirit will take of what is mine and declare to you. He won't speak on his own authority, and what is mine is actually the Father's. And so the Father has a will, Jesus carries out the Father's will, and the Holy Spirit doesn't transform his mind into thinking of some other will and having some selfish desire, which he's ambitious to serve, but he reveals the Father's will. We're certainly to be united, just as the Godhead is united. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 3, it says we're to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. You know, the Corinthians struggled with selfish ambition, and it led to much division within that congregation. In the second letter that Paul wrote to the church in 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 20, we see that Greek word erethia translated into selfish ambition. He said, I fear lest when I come, I shall not find you such as I wish, that I shall be found by you such as you do not wish. Yet, or lest there be contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, backbitings, whisperings, conceits, tumults, lest when I come again, my God will humble me among you, and I shall mourn for many who have sinned before and have not repented of the uncleanness, fornication, and lewdness which they have practiced. You notice there that the word selfish ambitions, which is erethia, is surrounded by matters which either inherently have to do with division or inevitably lead to division, like contentions. There's that Greek word eris, which actually considers strife. Jealousies, outbursts of wrath, backbitings, whisperings, conceits, tumults. And really at the base of all that, at the root of all of those problems and division, is selfishness. Selfish ambition. Remember Strong's definition that apparently in the New Testament it has a courting distinction, a desire to put oneself forward, a partisan and fractious spirit which does not disdain low arts. That's exactly what we read of in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 11. And Paul says, it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Each of you says, I am a Paul or Apollos or Cephas or Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or are you baptized in the name of Paul? And as this kind of division is directly opposed to the nature of the Godhead, he says in chapter 3 that because of their division, they're carnal. Verse 3 of chapter 3, where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? And in all of that self-serving and selfish ambition, they start painting a picture of themselves and viewing themselves and estimating themselves as greater than other individuals. They're puffed up against one another, is what Paul says. He says this about that arrogance and pride, that selfishness in chapter 4 in verse 6. Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against another. For who makes you differ from one another? And what do you have that you did not receive? And if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? He says, you're already full, you're already rich, you have reigned as kings without us, and indeed I could wish you did reign, that we also might reign with you. Because of this selfish ambition, there was division, and in that division, those people who were of Paul thought they were better than the people who were of Apollos. Those people who were of Apollos thought they were better than those who were of Cephas. And that's inevitably what occurs with division. When you have these different parties and these different sects and groups and cliques, now what you have is this inevitable understanding of differences, and then this idea that I'm a part of this group because I think this is better than this, and therefore we are better than you. And it's so destructive to a congregation. This kind of theme continues throughout 1 Corinthians. They were selfish, and not just selfish, but they had ambition to pursue their own will and their own good. In chapter 6, it shows that they were going to law against one another. He said in verse 7, it is already an utter failure that you go to law against one another. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourselves be cheated? You may be right, but it's not worth taking it before the Gentiles in the court of law and bringing shame and reproach on the church. Just accept wrong. But he says in verse 8, no, you yourselves do wrong and cheat, and you do these things to your brethren. Here's some people that are so consumed with themselves and their pursuit of their own pleasures that they're taking their brethren to court to sue them and take their money to have it for themselves. Shameful and certainly opposed to what God would have for us to be. We alluded to this context this morning in our sermon when the individuals were eating meats offered to idols and causing their brethren to stumble. And he says in verse 11 of 1 Corinthians 8, because of your knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. When you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat lest I make my brother stumble. The very concept of them eating meats offered to idols, even though it was causing their weak brethren to stumble, is selfish ambition. I only care about what I want. I only care about my desires, and I'm going to take any lengths and any means necessary to fulfill that desire at the expense of my own brethren. In chapter 12, we remember the problem as it pertained to spiritual gifts, how there were differing gifts, even though it came from the same Spirit, and they didn't receive it themselves, they didn't achieve these things, it was given to them, and it was for the mutual edification of the brethren. These people started having these ideas that my gift is better than your gift, so I must be better than you. And Paul addressed that, which inevitably, of course, led to division. In 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 20, he said, now indeed there are many members, yet one body, and the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. No, much rather, those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary, and the members of the body which we think to be less honorable, on these we bestow greater honor, and our unpresentable parts have greater modesty, but our presentable parts have no need. But God composed the body, having given greater honor to the part which lacks it, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. You see the very confusion and division that selfish ambition leads to if you go through and read that entire context from chapter 12 to the end of chapter 14. And how there was chaos in the church of Corinth because you had people speaking out of turn and speaking over each other and exercising their spiritual gifts. And it wasn't for the benefit of their brethren, but just to be heard. I want people to look at me. That's selfish ambition. And it causes confusion. It causes division. We need to understand the practical applications of this. Where can selfish ambition exist in the church? I want to tell you that there's a reason there are so many qualifications that should be taken so seriously for an elder of the church. Because some men, they seek that office because they want the power and authority. And when they become an elder, what they'll do is they'll take advantage of their position and they'll have their own agenda and they won't care about what the congregation thinks. And they'll be behind closed doors making these plans and carrying them out and keeping the congregation in the dark. And they're doing it just to promote their own will and promote what they think is best instead of considering what the congregation needs in Christ Jesus. That's selfish ambition. And inevitably, when there is an elder like that, there will be division. Because when that elder has to be dealt with, and then you have some individuals in the congregation who take the side of the elder and the others who take the side of the truth, you've got division. And it's all because a man was selfish. The same thing with preachers. And I think that the brethren at Elm Street have experienced this firsthand in this congregation, where a preacher is not thinking about the will of God, but has become a preacher and has reached this point in his ministry where he's wanting the following of men and not the glory of God. And when an individual who is a preacher of the gospel reaches that point, it's only a matter of time before division gets there. And it all comes from selfish ambition. What a teacher of the law of God is supposed to do is to hide behind the law of God. But you know, it also certainly leads to division when a member, simply a member of a congregation, is consumed with selfish ambition. Because then you have all of this kind of clandestine activity where they've got this agenda, they've got this desire, they think that this is how this congregation should be doing this, or they think they don't like this person over here, and I'm going to start lobbying to get people on my side, and it's all about self, and before you know it, there's a division, there's a rift in the congregation. What God calls us to is to humility. What God calls us to is to selflessness. It's not about getting our way. It's about serving God and submitting to His will and serving the brethren. Beware of selfish ambition is what the Holy Spirit says, because it causes division. It also, as we read in James chapter 3 and verses 14 through 16, leads to confusion. And in the presence of such, every evil thing is there. In the contrast of wisdoms, this is what James says by the inspiration of the Spirit. Who is wise and understanding among you? James 3:13. Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your heart, self-seeking is erethia, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, and demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing is there. He's saying that the individual who claims to have wisdom, but his wisdom is out of bitter envy and self-seeking, what he does is he exalts himself up over against the truth. That's that word means boasting against the truth. It's the same Greek word that is translated into triumphs in James 2 and verse 13, that mercy triumphs over judgment. The individual who claims a wisdom that is earthly, sensual, and demonic, that is self-seeking, and claims that is wisdom from above, actually boasts against the truth. Raises himself up against the truth. He lies against the truth, because right there in the very pages of Holy Script, it says that the wisdom which is self-seeking, which has bitter envy, is not from above, but is from beneath. You lie against the truth. But I want us to notice this also. It says in the presence of such wisdom that is self-seeking, erethia, selfish ambition, that there's confusion. And we can understand that. There would be confusion. There would be dissonance. There would be a cacophony of wills spewing forth in the Godhead if they all were selfish. But because of their selflessness, because of their unity and eternity, there is harmony. Confusion exists when men are selfish. Not going to get along when they're seeking themselves. And because of that, there's every evil thing. Because the will of God is not at the forefront. The will of men is there, and that's how men are living their lives. James chapter 3 has to do with teachers. Let not many of you become teachers, he says, knowing that we'll receive a stricter judgment. And that's the application I want to make. Several times in Scripture, false teachers and those who are preaching just because out of selfish ambition for themselves and for their own gain, it's oftentimes warned against. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 3 through 7, Paul said that Timothy was left in Ephesus to charge some to teach no other doctrine. Don't give heed to fables and endless genealogies because they cause disputes. rather than godly edification, which is in faith. The commandment, or the purpose of the commandment, he says, is love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and sincere faith, from which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. These individuals didn't really care about truth. They didn't really care about preaching that truth and teaching that truth so that the people who are listening to the truth would be built up and grow in their love and faith to God. They were doing it so that they could be at the forefront of those people to be heard, to spin those stories and talk about those endless genealogies. Ultimately, like Paul notes in his epistle to Titus, in his letter to Titus, they do it for the sake of dishonest gain. He tells the young evangelist Titus there in Titus 1 and verse 10 that there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole household, teaching things which they ought not, notice this, for the sake of dishonest gain. This is what Peter says about some false teachers, that by covetousness, in 2 Peter 2, 3, they will exploit you with deceptive words. The reason they're teaching, and the reason they're teaching what they're teaching, not truth, but error, not truth, but fable, is to exploit you, to take advantage of you. And that's ultimately what false doctrine is. At the seat of false doctrine, even with an individual, you know, who's honestly mistaken and then goes on continually to be mistaken in that error, is the idea of selfish ambition. Because I'm not wanting what God wants. I'm not wanting to preach His will. I'm wanting to preach something that will suit me in my sin or others in their sin. And that's kind of what's addressed in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 3. When the Apostle Paul charges Timothy, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, and gives the reason. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, there it is, selfish ambition, their own desires, because they have itching ears, will heap up for themselves teachers, turn their ears away from the truth, and be turned aside to fables. I want to tell you that the heaping up of teachers to scratch that itchy ear comes from selfish ambition. I don't want to hear the truth that steps on my toes. I want to hear something sweet and cuddly with rainbows to help me feel good in my sin. And the preacher, the teacher, the individual who gives such people what they want and scratches that itch, himself is preaching from selfish ambition. Because he's wanting that praise of men. He's wanting that following. There's a partisanship there that comes with the word several times. Instead, what is necessary is to have the mind that Paul exhibited in Galatians 1 and verse 10 when he said, "For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I still pleased men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ." You know, that goes the same way with us as we reach out into the world with evangelistic efforts. There's some things we're going to have to say to individuals as we're trying to win them over for Christ that are going to convict them of their sin so they can turn away from that and be saved from eternal damnation. And the difference between being able to tell them what they need to hear and not telling them what they need to hear is humility or selfish ambition. Do I care that they hate me if I tell them the truth, or do I care that God's glorified either way? And what is best for them, not for me and my relationship with them? What am I going to do? What am I actually seeking? You know, the result of such teaching and preaching from selfish ambition is inevitable confusion. This kind of corresponds to 2 Timothy chapter 4 in Isaiah 30 in verse 8, when we read, "Now go write it before them on a tablet and note it on a scroll, that it may be for a time to come forever and ever, that this is a rebellious people, lying children, children who will not hear the law of the Lord, who say to the seers, 'Do not see,' and the prophets, 'Do not prophesy to us right things, speak to us smooth things, prophesy deceits.' Get out of the way, turn aside from the path, cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from before us." We don't want to hear the truth. And when that kind of selfish ambition is paired with another selfish ambition, like those prophets who will give them what they want to hear, the end result is inevitably ignorance. And in Hosea chapter 4 and verse 6, the scripture says that my people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. And so selfish ambition, especially as it pertains to teaching, leads to that confusion. What is the Lord's will? I don't know. We're ignorant. And then it leads to sin. Every evil thing is there. And it's because men were not seeking God's will, but they were seeking their own. Hebrews chapter 2 warns about turning away from the doctrine of Christ. Therefore, he says, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord, confirmed to us by those who heard him, God also bearing witness with signs, wonders, various miracles, and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will? What the writer there is saying is that the Old Testament was lesser than the New Testament, that the word spoken through the prophets and angels is lesser than the word spoken through the Son of God. But you know, when they ignored that law, they received their just reward. And how are we going to escape if we fall away from the truth because of our own selfish motives? We're not going to escape. We neglect that great salvation. You had better believe we will be judged in the end. And thirdly and finally, with regard to the effects of selfish ambition, it inevitably leads to a disregard for God's law. That Greek word, erethia, is seen in Romans 2 in verse 8, when the Apostle Paul writes about the impartiality of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Romans 2 and verse 6, verse 7, now eternal life to those who by patient continuance and doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality, but to those who are self-seeking, that is the word erethia, and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation, and wrath. He says that they don't obey the truth, and so because they don't obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, they receive indignation and wrath, tribulation, and anguish. God's going to give them their just reward. But did you notice what he said the reason for that way of life was? They're self-seeking. It's impossible for an individual to be self-seeking and also obedient to the gospel of Christ. We see that in Galatians, the 5th chapter, in verse 16 and 17, when the flesh lusts against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. There are things that we wish, there are things that we desire, and one that is selfish and self-seeking is going to do those things. But God sets the spirit's direction directly opposed to the lust of the flesh, so that you have to make that choice to be selfless and serve God instead of yourself. And Romans the 8th chapter kind of fleshes that out for us, how it is impossible for a person to be ambitious in a selfish way and be a faithful Christian. In Romans 8 and verse 6, the apostle says, for to be carnally minded, fleshly minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. How can you obey a spiritual law when you're living a fleshly life and you have a fleshly mindset? How can you obey a law which requires humility and service to the lawgiver when you are living to please yourself with fleshly desires? It's impossible. They're diametrically opposed. And anyone who has this idea that it's okay to be selfish from time to time is fooling themselves, because inevitably they'll fail to keep God's law. You can't have a regard for the things of a transcendent being as God when you're putting yourself in his own place. Remember Jesus' words when he said in the garden, O Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. That's the opposite of selfish ambition. And what God calls sinners to is, no surprise then, humility. In James chapter 4 and verse 6, James says that God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, he says, submit to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. I want to tell you, at the seat of every single sin, no matter what it is, and no matter what we try to fool ourselves into thinking, is pride and selfishness and selfish ambition. It's pursuit to please self. And instead, what we read of in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 15 is that Christ died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves. Don't be ambitious for self, but for him who died for them and rose again. Essentially, all of our ambition kind of like we talked about this morning, our commitment, our seeking to achieve, our seeking to work, our seeking to grow is for the things of God. It's for the will and sake of Christ. We leave ourselves out of it by submitting fully to God. This notion that's okay to be selfish and only think about yourself, really what it actually does is it tends more toward a godless worldview than it does one with God existing in it. It's humanism. Because humanism teaches that humans are the height of existence. We're the top dogs. There's no transcendent being beyond humans. And in that way, it is a purely selfish philosophy and ideology. And that's kind of what we fall into if we fall into selfish ambition. We're no better than those who deny God and who follow after idols. I want us to very quickly, though, look at the cure for selfish ambition, noting first a very familiar passage in Philippians 2. When in the wake of persecution, the Apostle Paul is pleading for them to be united against that foe, that false doctrine, and the enemies of the cross of Christ. And he appeals first to their experiences with Christ and the gospel. In Philippians 2, 1, therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord in one mind. What does that look like, Paul? He says, let nothing be done through erethia, selfish ambition or conceit. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. And he says, here's the perfect example. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Notice that phrase there, made himself of no reputation. There's the opposite again of selfish ambition. He didn't care about serving himself, about promoting himself. He didn't come to earth to be necessarily lauded and magnified on a physical throne, but to be a humble servant. John 13, he washed the disciples' feet and calls us to the same thing. And ultimately, his greatest service was in service to God and us, lowly creatures before him. He died for our sins. Secondly and lastly, the cure for selfish ambition and having the mind of Christ is likewise to not seek glory from yourself or from others, but from God. We read from Romans chapter 2 when God shows how impartial he is, but he says this in verse 7, that those who will receive eternal life is those who by patient continuance and doing good seek for glory and immortality. They seek for glory from God, eternal glory, which in Colossians 3 and verse 4 says that God has promised for us. We will also appear with him in glory. But the very opposite is true for the sinner. They seek glory, but not glory from God. Not eternal glory, but very simple and transient glory from self and from men. It makes me think of Matthew chapter 6 and Jesus' Sermon on the Mount when he tells those individuals not to pray out in public to be seen of men. They have their just reward. He says they've received the glory they want. You're wanting to be seen of God. You want eternal glory. We're not seeking to be glorified in men, to ultimately to be exalted by God in Christ. That's exactly what Christ did. Verse 9 of Philippians 2 continues that context. Therefore, after he humbled himself, after he showed that he wasn't selfish, he wasn't one who was thinking about his own ways, but he was thinking of others and God's will, and he came to be a man, saw himself to have no reputation, took that away. He says, therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven, those on earth, and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You see that? How do we get to a high and lofty place? How are we exalted? We're exalted by lowering ourselves. And ultimately, it's because we want that exaltation from God. We don't want others to glory in us. We don't want others to lift us up. We want God to lift us up. And in order for God to lift us up, we've got to get rid of selfish motives and seek what is right in the sight of God. Again, James 4 and verse 10 says, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. While Jesus lived on earth, he had the name that was below all names. He was Jesus of Nazareth. Remember what one said, can anything good come from Nazareth? He was a carpenter and a carpenter's son. This is Jesus. This is the son of Mary, and we know him. This is a lowly man. What are you talking about? He's the Christ. And he never promoted himself in some arrogant and selfish way. And while his name was small among men then, what's the greatest name you know of today? Even those who are not Christians and they don't believe in God, Jesus is a name above all names. But even more so because the only way to heaven, the only way to eternal life is through that one. There's no name given among men by which we must be saved, save Jesus. He is exalted by God because he first emptied himself of all of that and made sure he humbled himself as a man and was obedient to God's will. There's so much more we could say about that word Arethia, and there's so much many more applications that we could make concerning that sin. We need to beware that we always have humility. And we're not self-seeking. We're not ambitious for selfish reasons, but we put all that ambition toward the will of God and service to him. Again, this morning, we mentioned we put all our eggs in that basket of serving God. And we give it all to him. We make sure we serve each other and most of all serve the Lord in doing so. If you're here this evening and you've not obeyed the gospel, what obeying the gospel essentially is doing is looking to devote yourself to God. It's really the opposite of selfish ambition. Yes, we receive the forgiveness of sins, but it is looking away from self, not to live for self anymore, but living for Christ who died for you. And we give you that opportunity this evening. If you have obeyed the gospel, but you've fallen short in some sense or fashion, maybe there's a spiritual thing that we can assist you with. We also invite you to come forward while we stand and sing the song that was selected.